Would you turn in the Word of God this evening to Romans in chapter 12, and our text is verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. For those who like making things, there's perhaps nothing more satisfying than getting towards the end of having made it and knowing that it's coming together very well indeed. I remember at school in the metalwork classes, the joy when it was your turn to work at the forge, and we could all make our different sort of brackets out of scroll work, and you'd heat the iron in the furnace and then bring it out when it was red hot and hammer the end flat and then bend it over so you could hook it round a sort of a scroll making device, and you'd reheat the metal until it was soft enough to bend. Then you'd make another one and try and get them symmetrical, and then you'd weld them together and have this sort of flower pot bracket or something like that. And it was satisfying when it all came together. Some of you may not think that's a thrilling thing to do. You might think, well, I'd rather sit down with a book, thank you very much. But it's quite thrilling when you're reading a book to sort of work out the plot, and as all the characters are coming together, you know what's going to, how it's going to end. You say, well, I don't read either. Well, you might do maths, and if you do maths, you might sort of solve big mathematical questions which nobody else can make head or tail of, and you work it out and you break it down and you get to near the end, you think, X is going to equal this in a minute. And you know you're getting towards the end. Well, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, has been hammering out truth on the pages of Scripture for us. And he's been working through problems and solving them for people. People got problems about the Christian faith and what Paul was teaching. And he works through that and he solves the problems for them. And then he comes to this climactic verse, Romans 12, verse 1. It's a kind of climax of application. And it's filled with his passion. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You feel something of his passion. You could read something of his love for what he's doing with his life now. And you hear it. I beseech you, I plead with you. If you've got anything from what I've written already, then I beseech you. And then he makes the application, because he's been writing about the mercies of God. And now he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you put it all into practice, that you make some relevant application of it. In Philippians 2, we read earlier that Paul said, you know, you've worked out your salvation. You've been putting it into practice. And you did that when I was with you. I want you to do it now in my absence. Work out your salvation. Put it into practice, because God in his mercy is working in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And here in Romans, he's beseeching the people at Rome and all who read these words throughout the rest of history to think of the mercies of God and then to put them into practice by giving themselves to him, to God. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So I want us to look through this text to remind ourselves of the mercies of God. What's the sort of foundation upon which Paul is making his plea? I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Well, what's he told us about the mercies of God to make this plea stick with us? And then I want us to look at his plea that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So, the mercies of God. The word therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, reminds us that he's referring back to what he's already written. And this is a kind of crescendo. I've never done it myself with any success, but you see surfers on the beach, or not on the beach, but on the sea, and they're there sort of paddling away out, and then they wait, and they seem to be waiting and looking over their shoulder, and they look over their shoulder for the waves coming in. And you can sort of see them thinking, not this one, it's not big enough for me. I want a big one to ride on. And then they watch as the surf mounts, and then they think, this is the one, it's coming in now, the big one. And as soon as they catch the big one, they jump up onto their surfboard, and then they ride it in. And they go with it. And Paul, as he's been talking about the mercies of God, he's been building and building and building. Wave after wave of the mercy of God has come in, and the big one has come in. And now he says, I want you to ride the mercies of God for all your worth. To ride on the crest of the wave of God's mercy, and it will not break. It will carry you on to the shores of eternity. So let's briefly look at the mercies of God. There's an immediate reference back to chapter 11, but also the mercies of God has been sort of building through the letter. So Paul begins with his calling to the ministry. In chapter 1, he says that in verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship. And I'm using grace as a kind of same kind of word for mercy. And in the mercy of God, Paul has been called to preach the message of God's mercy so that people will become obedient to it throughout the whole world, this message of mercy. And it's Paul outlines that. He says, you know, this gospel that I preach, this gospel of the grace and the mercy of God, it is the power of God. It's not some ineffectual, useless message. This message is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So the mercy comes to us through messengers. It comes to us through the message of Lord Jesus Christ and God's righteousness in Jesus. Paul, as he's outlined the necessity of this mercy, the fallenness of man, the helplessness of man, the condemnation that falls to us, he then talks about the message of God's mercy and what mercy it is. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, but now, I've outlined the plight of man and the inability of the law to save him, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, they've all spoken about it, the righteousness of God, this gift of righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's to everybody. It's on all who believe. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All deserve judgment, but there's this mercy from God in Jesus Christ. And then he says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the mercy that he's talking about. This mercy of God. God has sent Jesus Christ into this world. And in his mercy, he's put Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins through his faith in his blood. The mercy of God. He's given his own beloved son. I was walking the dog and listening to a lecture given by Michael Reeves. And he was talking about the Trinity. And the Trinity talking about our salvation. And is it important that the Son is the one who sent? It wasn't the Father that was sent, it was the Son who was sent. Is it important? He didn't explore it in his lecture, but it triggered the thought in my mind of that verse, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it takes the Father's love for the Son to put meaning into that. The Father's love, he sent his beloved Son. because of his love for sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The mercy of God, he has sent Jesus Christ to fulfill all the demands of the law by righteous living, to fulfill all the demands of the law by paying the penalty. And it's for you, for me, the mercy of God to us, so that we might be saved, that it might be this propitiation, this atoning death of Jesus that we can trust in. And so there's that wonderful mercy. And then it's, Paul goes on to say, you know, this makes people happy. It really does make people happy. Think of Abraham. Think of David. David could write, blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Happy is the man who's got God as a merciful God. God who's so merciful that all their sins are forgiven. This is the mercy of God. And he says it's not just for Abraham, not just for David, it's for all of us. Abraham was told that righteousness was given to him as a gift because he believed, he trusted this mercy of God. And Paul says it's not written just for his sake, but for our sakes. We will be treated as righteous too if we trust God and his love in Jesus Christ. We will be forgiven. We will have the joy of sins forgiven. And so Paul then writes in Romans chapter 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to talk about the blessings that come to us because of the mercy of God. He says that not only do we have peace with God, but we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Some of you might read the Cadfael Chronicles, or Ellis Peters, and she writes these sort of medieval stories. And there's one trilogy that she's written, the Heaven Tree Trilogy. I enjoyed reading parts of it. One part particularly is a man is being brought out from prison to be executed. He's a good man, a lovely man, innocent really. And he's standing in the middle as he's of a clearing, and she describes him as a worshipping man, sort of transfixed in the radiance of grace. And the worshipping man, just delighting in the grace of God. So I haven't quoted it exactly, but that's the essence of it. This man who's worshipping God, just delighting in the radiance of God's grace. And Paul says, through the mercy of God, we have access into this grace in which we stand. We live under the grace of God. And that's a powerful thing, because Paul then goes on to work out what that means. He says, because you have this grace, sin will not have dominion over you. Because you're not under law, you are under grace. There is this gracious power from God, which means that in Jesus Christ, you can conquer sin. There's no excuse for sin, because sin will not have dominion over you. You're not under law, but you're under grace. And then Paul begins to outline the blessings of this grace. He says, there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says we have the Spirit given to us, the sons of God. They're led by the Spirit of God. They have the Spirit of adoption given to them so that they cry from their hearts, Abba, Father, to this God of mercy. And they're heirs with Jesus Christ, joint heirs. There's nothing that can separate them from God's love. This mercy of God, what can separate us from the love of God? What can separate us from the love of Christ? There is nothing. You see, Paul is building and building and building, and he's going to bring his climactic call and application. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what God has done in his mercy, this is what you should do in response. He hasn't finished, because some people will say, well, I thought the Jews were loved by God. But look at them. They don't follow Jesus. They don't seem to be saved. And Paul answers that. He says, well, you've got to look into that a bit more deeply. He tells them in chapter 9 and verse 6, not all who are Israeli are actually of Israel. He says, not all the children of Abraham are actually God's children. Remember Jacob and Esau, they were both children from Abraham's line, but he says, Jacob have I loved. He hasn't loved Esau in that way. Jacob have I loved. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion upon whom ever I will have compassion. This is God's mercy. It's targeted, it's focused. And Paul, as he talks about the Jews, he says we shouldn't give up on the Jews, because God's mercy is still relevant for them. And then he says, you know, I'm passionate about my work as a missionary to the Gentiles, because I want Jews, just as Moses said they would, I want Jews to see God's mercy on the Gentiles and get jealous. Oh, that we knew peace with God like they've got. Oh, that we knew the life of God that they've got. And so Paul was passionate about his missionary work to the Gentiles, so that the Jews, seeing it, would say, well, we want what they've got. So you read in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh, and save some of them. So he then maps out what God has done in his mercy. He says, for many years, the Jews were the focus of God's mercy. He gave them the law, he gave them his word, he gave them his prophets. From them, the Son of God came into the world. But they wanted salvation by merit, not mercy. And so they rejected Jesus Christ. They were seeking their own righteousness, and not the righteousness which is the gift of God, the power of God unto salvation. But there was a mercy in God's doing that. He tells us in chapter 11 and verse 30, you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. It says, the mercy of God. The Jews were recipients of it. They had it through the Old Testament times in God's giving them the law, but they rejected it. They rejected the merciful Son of God. But in the mercy of God, what was happening was God was shifting his missionary endeavor to the Gentiles. And in his mercy, he wants the Gentiles to show what it's like to be children of the living God. He wants them to show what it's like to be forgiven. He wants them to be an advert for the mercy of God to the Jews. So the Jews will then look and say, we want that mercy. And so Paul has been outlining the mercy of God, and he's saying, I beseech you, therefore, just as he was passionate that Gentiles should live in such a way as to stir up jealousy, sacred, holy, proper jealousy in the Jews, they want that Christian life that the Gentiles have. Paul says, I want you, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, the mercy that you experience through the gospel, the mercy which has come to you because the Jews have been disobedient, the mercy that will come to them when they see you saved. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So you can begin to see now how we're progressing into the application. How will mercy manifest itself? How will the mercy of God in your life manifest itself to make other people long for the mercy of God? There are many people who have become Christians because they've watched a Christian live the Christian life. Peter in his letter, he says, I know some of you poor ladies have got a hard time of it. You live with husbands who don't believe, and they won't listen to the word of God. There's no point you leaving Christian tracts around for them to read, or leaving your Bible open at a sort of a gospel verse page, hoping that their husband will read it. They won't be won by the word, he says, but they will be won by your living, or they may well be won by the way you live. And there are many people who don't have any other Bible, any other manifestation of the gospel, but your life, if you're a Christian. And so Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, in the message of the gospel, in the power of God to salvation, in the experience of it as the Spirit applies the things of Christ, and you are the adopted children of God, led by the Spirit, sin not having dominion over you. As you experience the mercy of God, I beseech you that you live, that you ride this crest of the wave, that you go with the mercy. You live upon the mercy of God, so that living upon the mercy of God, others will see and become sacredly jealous. They want what you've got. So that's the first part of the verse. Paul's passion. I beseech you, therefore. Paul's opening up the mercy of God. I beseech you, therefore, because of everything I've said about the mercies of God, that your response should be to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Everything about you, your whole body, your whole mind, your whole being, sacrificed in the service of Jesus and offered up through the mercy of God. We have that hymn, Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Come now, the whole of me, eyes, ears, and voice. Join me, creation all, with joyful noise. Praise him who broke the chain holding me in sin's domain and set me free again. Sing and rejoice. The grace of God amazing us. And the only really real response is the whole of me. Eyes, ears, voice, join with me to praise this God of mercy. Francis Ridley Havergal wrote that hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. And then each verse, take my hands, take my feet, take my voice, take my lips, take my intellect, take my will, take my heart, take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. In the Evangelical Times this month, it's just come out, there's a book review about a missionary, Amy Carmichael, and it says that she lived the crucified life, but she always lived it with a tender desire for the glory of God. Everything about her was to be for the glory of God. And for Paul, the only conclusion you can draw from the mercies of God, the only reasonable, logical conclusion and application you can make, is that those who receive the mercy of God should present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And that is their reasonable service. That's the only logical outcome, that they become living sacrifices. In 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul makes exactly that statement. He says this, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, this is what we conclude. That if one died for all, then all died. and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So that's the whole logic of our living. This is how we reason it. If Christ died for us, if Christ died for all these Christians, if he was their real substitute, then they died with him. And having died with him, they also rise with him. And the only logical conclusion you can make is that they should live out that risen life. They should live for him who died for them. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God which brought Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for your sins, the mercy of God that gave Jesus Christ to be your Savior, who died to set you free from sin's condemnation, from sin's domination. The only logical conclusion is that because of this wonderful mercy, which is real salvation, that you then present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And that's your reasonable service. That's the only logical conclusion and application you can make of the mercies of God. Before we became Christians, if we are Christians, sin dominated our bodies. Paul argues that out very clearly in Romans 6. This body of sin, dominated by sin, moved by sin, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind. And we would sort of be servants of it. We'd present ourselves in the morning. These hands can do some mischief today. These eyes can view some vulgar things today. These lips, I can bring somebody down today with these lips of mine. And sin just works and works and works and utilizes every part of us. And Paul says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, this God of mercy who saves, I beseech you that you now present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's holy, and that's acceptable to God, and it's the only logical outcome of the gospel of God's mercy. So that when you wake in the morning, mine are the hands to do your will. Mine are the feet to run for you. The eyes to see things for Christ. Look not on your own things, but on the needs of others. And look out for others. Everything about us dedicated to the service of God. And the thing about a living sacrifice is that it is living, it's continuous. When you offer a sacrifice on an altar, it's once it's dead, it's dead. Once it's been offered, that's it. You can't offer it twice. But we're not a sacrifice that dies. We are a living sacrifice. And the thing about a living sacrifice is that it's something which should be given freely. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself as a dying sacrifice to atone for sin. There's no part of our sacrificial living which is to atone for sin. We don't present ourselves as a living sacrifice to atone for some sin. We don't offer up our sufferings to God in some way hoping, as some believe, that it will add to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. No, we give ourselves as a living sacrifice, not a dying sacrifice, paying the wages of sin and the penalty of sin, but we give ourselves as a living sacrifice of gratitude to God for his mercies to us. Because he's been merciful, we give our lives to him in a sacrifice of praise. There's a song that people sing, make my life, or may my life be a living prayer. A constant outpouring of praise and adoration and gratitude to God for his mercies to us in Jesus Christ. Another thing about a living sacrifice, this sacrifice of gratitude and praise, it's not grudging. Don't live the Christian life in a grudging way. There isn't a sadness in this sacrifice, but a joy in the sacrifice. Paul, as he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, he says, well, I count it a joy if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrifice. There's glory in it. This opportunity to give everything back to God. There's nothing sad or sinister about it. And there should be nothing begrudging about it. Well, I suppose I ought to give my energies and strength to God. I don't really want to do it, but I will. Is that a living sacrifice? No. A living sacrifice is going to be a loving sacrifice. A sacrifice that's given with joy. God loves a cheerful giver. And in all our living for Jesus, it should be a cheerful living, a cheerful giving of ourselves. So here is Paul. He's been writing this magnificent letter to the Romans, and he's reached this climax. And in his passion, he says, I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg you. When you think of the fruits that can follow, others becoming jealous of you in a sacred, holy way and wanting the share in the mercies. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God shown to you, that you respond by presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Is that your response to the gospel? To give yourself fully to Jesus? If it isn't, then you haven't really thought about the gospel clearly enough. That's your reasonable, logical service, worship. So if you haven't got to that point, you haven't really thought it through clearly enough. God is merciful. He will help us in our folly and ignorance. But go to him for his mercy. He might show you the gospel. And what mercy? Will you live another day without the mercy of God touching your life? Live another day serving sin when there is mercy. Mercy great. Grace was free. Pardon at the cross was multiplied to me. Well, may you each know the multiplied grace of God as you believe upon Jesus Christ and the mercy of God in Jesus. And may our living be a living witness to the mercy of God. Amen.